Hosea, Tape 6, Restoration, Chapter 11 to 14.
A trusting heart. We would ask thee to give us that kind of a heart as we look together into thy word, that we might be more like the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you're going to teach us tonight, because we come claiming it in Jesus' name. Very briefly, the message of Hosea is the message of brokenhearted love. And our chapter divisions, chapter 1 through 3, the object lesson of brokenhearted love, illustrated by the prophet Hosea and his fallen wife Gomer. Chapter 4 through 7 gives the main characteristic of God. God is holy. And he's going to have a brokenhearted love, but it will not contradict or violate his holiness. Chapters 8 through 10, God is just. He's going to have a brokenhearted love, but it will not violate his justice. Chapters 11 through 14, God is merciful. He'll have a brokenhearted love, and naturally it doesn't violate his mercy. It's an expression of the mercy of God. Brokenheartedness is an outworking of the character of God. Whatever God is, he will never violate himself. He never contradicts himself. God never works at cross purposes with God. That's why foolish men have problems understanding the Lord. That's why they ask questions like, if there's a loving God, how can he throw someone in hell? They could legally ask this question. If there's a just God, how can he take anyone to heaven? And so there's both sides. But God will never contradict himself. More about those characteristics later. For the last two sessions when we were studying Hosea, we were going through chapters 4 through 14 just to pick up individual verses. And by this we were illustrating the emphases of Hosea, and we were also illustrating great principles of studying and great principles of life. I'd like to continue that this evening. We left off in Hosea chapter 11. So if you'll turn there, Hosea 11:1. We took the first four verses last time, but now I want to back up and pick up Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt have I called my son. I like to compare that with Matthew 2, 14 and 15. And I'm going to take the time to turn there and to read it. Matthew 2, 14 and 15 says, and he arose, and he took the child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. Now, Matthew is quoting Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And the principle I want to share will help you study the minor prophets as a whole, also the major prophets. If you read Hosea 11:1 and you had no other information, you would never conclude that that's a prophecy of Christ. Just by Hosea 11:1 alone by itself, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Your mind would naturally go back to the time when God called Israel out of Egypt. And yet Matthew 2, 14 and 15 clearly applies this to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That brings us to a law of interpretation which commentators have called the law of double fulfillment. Now, that law has been subject to abuse. So with the permission of the commentators, I'd like to change it. I just like it more all-inclusive than that. When you say double fulfillment, you think of two. Sometimes these prophecies have more than two fulfillments. Sometimes they were fulfilled in the prophet's day, in the life and ministry of Christ, and sometimes they'll have their final in the millennial age. And by saying double fulfillment, you might be restricting the full message of the chapter. Also, double fulfillment might lead you to believe that it has two meanings. And no passage of Scripture has two meanings. I like to call it the law of plural application. That's not the same. It's different. It's more all-inclusive. And I believe that Hosea 11:1 is one of the clearest illustrations of the law of plural application. You see what God is saying here? He's saying that Israel is a type of Christ. One commentator I had said this: Matthew is quoting this passage to illustrate, not to prove. Nonsense. You read Matthew 2:14-15, and you'll find out that Matthew's quoting this to prove. He's proving Christ is Messiah. Now watch. How is Israel a type of Christ? I believe if you read it carefully, you'll see that Israel is joined to Christ. She's a type of Christ in the doctrine of union with Christ. For example, Hosea 11:1 says that Israel is God's son. And that's true this way. Little S-O-N. The New Testament says Jesus is God's son. Capital S-O-N. In other words, Israel was the channel of world redemption. Little channel, little C-H-A-N-N-E-L. Jesus Christ is God's channel of world redemption, with a capital channel. In other words, the New Testament established this principle. Israel is a type of Christ. In her suffering, she's a type of Christ. In her final exaltation, she's a type of Christ. She's God's son, little S-O-N. She's God's channel of world redemption with a little C. Now, I don't want to be wrongly fanciful when it comes to prophecy. And on the other hand, I don't want to miss anything if it's really there. Now, does this passage say more than one thing? No. It only says one thing. Every passage in the Bible only says one thing. But there's more than one way to say one thing. In other words, you can say it in a restricted way, or you can say it in an all-inclusive way. And I believe this just says the same truth in an all-inclusive way. Israel was the son and channel of world redemption. God called Israel out of Egypt. And that's a picture of Christ, who was the Son of God, channel of world redemption. God called him out of Egypt also. It's not saying two things. It's just saying one thing in an all-inclusive way. It's a law of plural application, and it's applied more than one time. Hosea chapter 11, verse 12. Hosea 11, 12 says, Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who's faithful. I wouldn't make reference to this, except that the American Standard Version is so different from the King James Version. Let me quote the King James Version. Now, I might get a few words wrong. I'm doing this by memory. But it boils down to this. Ephraim surrounds me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah rules with God, and Judah is faithful. See, there's a big difference between King James and the American Standard. And I did what I could to check the original language. And I believe, again, the American Standard is accurate when it says, Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. Now, there's a sense in which Judah ruled with God also. And relatively speaking, were faithful. That is in contrast to Israel. So I wouldn't go and get into a big fight over someone who disagreed. But I'll leave you on safe ground if you take this American Standard Translation. Whichever one you take, you can find a common denominator principle. Of course, that's what I love to do. That just gets you off the battlefield, you know, and it puts you in a place where you can relate to spiritual truth. It gives us a great principle of homiletics, and here it is. God calls to repentance by comparing. So if you take the American Standard, it's a comparison. If you take the King James, it's a contrast. So God calls to repentance by comparisons and by contrasts. He contrasts and compares the righteous with the unrighteous. This principle is often used in the Minor Prophets. Did you know that there's a famous quote by Shakespeare that contradicts this? For years I misquoted the quote. I said, comparisons are odious. Have you ever heard that? Comparisons are odious. And I checked it, and it doesn't say that. Comparisons are odorous. Not odious, odorous. In other words, they smell bad. But in other words, what he was saying is, don't compare. It's not good to compare. But that's contradiction of the truth. Now, I know the truth can be abused, but it is not wrong to compare. It's not wrong to contrast one group with another group. One person with another person. As a matter of fact, it's a great call to repentance. The fact is that God brings conviction of sin through comparisons and through contrast. For this reason, comparing and contrasting is designed to shame. That's what it did in Hosea 11, verse 12. It's designed to shame. It's designed to humble. If I were to say to someone, you're just like King Saul. You're so stubborn. You see, I'm comparing. And that's designed to humble. You're just like the Pharisee. So legalistic. Just like Pilate when you compromise. Just like Judas when you love money. This is not wrong to do. Matter of fact, you got a great Bible illustration of that in the New Testament. Romans 11, verse 3, and also verse 14. Paul used the same principle. He said, if by any means I might provoke the Israelites to jealousy. See what he was doing? He was comparing the Israelites who had accepted the Lord with the Israelites that had rejected the Lord with the hope that he provoked to jealousy. I'll tell you how this has worked in my life. In my life, very often, I can't even begin to tell you how many times, very often, I've been put to shame by those that I've had the privilege to teach. And oh, what a humbling thing that is. Sometimes those that I teach live up more fully to the light that they've received than I live up to the light I've received. Sometimes they trust the Lord with a greater assurance or pray with greater conviction. I know some Christians who wait patiently and thankfully, prayerfully upon the Lord when he long delays his answers to prayer. I know some that sing in the adversities of life and radiate the joy of the Lord. Others are uncritical. And over and over again, God uses other Christians as you compare your life with theirs. And God uses that to humble and to call you to repentance. And these observations have a constant humbling effect on me. And it's just the same principle we're trying to illustrate here. When the life of someone who hasn't had the same privileges and opportunities that you've had to sit under some of the great men of God, his chosen instrument, when their lives, those who had no background or opportunities, and then they just seem to be looking to the Lord and living to the Lord, you know, it's just saying shame on you. And it's a great call to repentance. And I think we ought to be sensitive to God's voice through the radiant lives of other Christians. And it ought to bring us to humility. Chapter 12, verse 3 and 4. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor, and he found him at Bethel. I think one way to understand this passage is to, at least in your mind, if not in your Bibles, to circle two key expressions: in the womb and in his maturity. You see, the contrast is drawn between Jacob in the womb and then Israel in his maturity. Jacob in the womb was a heel snatcher. Now remember, that's not just an isolated fact. The Bible uses that as a symbol of his character. He's a heel snatcher. And from what you know of Jacob, he was a schemer. He was a cheat. He was a heel snatcher. But in his maturity, at the meal, when he wrestled Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, he prevailed by clinging. Remember how he prevailed. I used to think that he prevailed by struggling. But the truth is, he struggled in order to resist. And he didn't prevail until he stopped struggling and started clinging. And what is God saying here in Hosea? Now remember the setting of this passage. The setting of the passage is the awful state of affairs as Hosea writes this. And what God is saying is, Israel is in the womb and is a heel snatcher. But someday, Israel will come to maturity and will cling to the Lord and will prevail, will have power with the Lord. I think as you look around today, you'll see that Israel is still in her prenatal state. In other words, it isn't born yet. Israel is still, even today, a self-sufficient heel snatcher. But someday, when Israel accepts the Lord and turns from her sin, she's going to go from that prenatal state to a state of maturity. The Bible words it this way and says, can a nation be born in a day? And that's exactly what will happen when Jesus Christ comes back again. What made Israel in Hosea's day a heel snatcher in the prenatal state? And the answer is the same thing that made Jacob a heel snatcher. And if you read the life of Jacob, you'll know the answer. Self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. Jacob was self-sufficient to the nth degree. When did he become mature? When did Jacob become mature? And the answer is when he stopped scheming in his self-sufficiency and started clinging unto the Lord. That's when Israel as a nation is going to become mature. When she stops scheming in her self-sufficiency and self-righteousness and clings unto the Lord. I believe it's a very heart-searching thing to ask this question. Where are you in the Christian life? You see, if your life is filled with self-dependence, filled with self-sufficiency, then God says you're in a prenatal state. I believe this figure, prenatal state in the womb, that's the strongest figure that can possibly be used to show immaturity. You see how that's so? Haven't even been born yet. Talk about being immature. You haven't even been born yet. Anyone who trusts themselves, you hear phrases like this, self-sufficient, self-confident, self-sustaining, self-controlled, self-taught, self-opinionated, self-anything. Those people couldn't be more immature. All people who are connected with self are in a prenatal state. Now here's an interesting thing. I hadn't planned to say it, but I believe the word just brought it to my mind. And that is, there's pride with a big P and pride with a little P. There's pride that exalts self and says, I can do it. And then there's pride that says, I can't. Because it's still centered around self. And it's just as proud to say, I can't do it. That sounds humble. It sounds spiritual. But it's not humble at all. because it's still centered around self. And it's pride to say I can, it's pride to say I can't. It's only humble when you say I can't, but he can. And he can do it through me. See, that's the message that Moses had to learn. For years, the first part of Moses' life can be summarized with these words, I can do it. And then the last part, where he says, who, me? He was saying, I can't do it. And then God, through the burning bush, finally taught him that it wasn't him at all, but that God could do it. And so we need to be mature, and maturity is the opposite of this self-sufficiency. This whole idea of being in the premortal state is just saying this, they haven't even begun on the road to maturity. Anyone who's wrapped up in themselves, maturity begins, according to this passage, with helpless clinging to the Lord. Oh, that is a beautiful picture of maturity. Helpless clinging to the Lord. When I surrender to the Lord and come wholly in His strength, then I'm mature. That humble reliance upon the Lord. Alright, that brings us to chapter 14. Chapter 14 is a summary of the entire book. Now we're going to go back and pick up these great chapter divisions that I mentioned. But let me make a couple of comments about chapter 14. One way is a summary of the whole book. It begins with the dark side, and then it ends with the bright side. You see how that's so? Chapter 14:1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Now remember, the whole figure that's used throughout the book, it's a picture of a fallen woman. You've stumbled because of your iniquity. You've committed spiritual harlotry. You've prostituted from your God. You've departed from the law. As a general rule, I don't know why it's so, but it is so, that a fallen woman falls lower than a fallen man. And a man just doesn't have the same social rejection that a woman has when they're guilty of the same thing. And I suppose that's been true through the years. Because when God pictured the fallen condition of His people, He used the picture of a fallen woman in order to illustrate how far they've fallen and into what shame. And then it continues with the bright side. Chapter 14, verse 3. Assyria will not save us, will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in thee the orphan finds mercy. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? In thee the orphan finds mercy. Do you remember Hosea 1:6? One of the children of Hosea was called Lo Ruhama, no mercy. And then in chapter 1, verse 9, another one was called Lo Ami, not my own, somebody else's, not my own child. I like to just connect these together. In thee the orphan finds mercy. But the great message of this book is, in thee the bastard, the child that is not mine, finds mercy. And this shows what a wonderful keynote this book ends on. The second way that this chapter is a wonderful climax, it stresses the wonders of God's transforming love. In other words, if you remember some of the earlier verses we stressed, you take Hosea 4:17. Hosea 4:17 says, Israel is joined to idols, let him alone. And then chapter 11:8, you hear the voice of God, how can I let him alone? How can I? My heart is turned over. And so you see, it just stresses the wonder of God's transforming love. You take Hosea 14:5. I'll be like the dew to Israel. Now remember, we as Occidentals don't get the impact of this because we have a light dew. But those Oriental countries have a heavy dew. places in Africa where they don't have much rainfall, but they get all the water they need from bathing by putting tubs on their roofs, and they just receive the dew as it falls down. In other words, what a refreshing thing that is. When God says, I'll be like the dew, he's not talking about this little light dew that we know about. He's talking about the heavy dew. Now what? God said, I'll be like the dew. What did he say in the early chapters? Chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5, 12, he said, I'll be like a moth. Chapter 5, verse 14, said, I'll be like a lion. Oh, but how's the book end? I'll be like the dew unto Israel. You see, early in the book, he's tearing them gradually and tearing them swiftly. And at the end of the book, he says, I'll be like the dew. This shows the wonder of God's transforming love. Since chapter 14, verse 1, begins with the word return, it's a great chapter to study in dealing with backsliders, with the truth of backsliding and restoration. Let me give four or five principles of restoration that I find in this wonderful chapter. The first is in the first two verses. Let me read them. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take word with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. The first principle is this: restoration is simple. Restoration is simple. Did you notice verse 2? Take with you words. What could be simpler than that? Take words. And then to make it even simpler, he gives you a verbatim quote. What words to take? Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. This is a wonderful verse to use when God is using you to pull in the evangelical net. Know what I mean by that? God always uses your life. Sometime he'll let you pull in the net, and you'll be present, and you'll be the instrument to bring a person to a point of decision. And I just want to come back to Hosea 14:2. Take with you words. I used to be afraid of this expression. Okay, now repeat after me. And then someone would quote some prayer and expect the sinner to repeat it after. And I used to think that was sort of cold and ritualistic. But I'm not afraid to use it anymore. That's exactly what God does here. When a person is coming to the Lord, he doesn't know what to say. And all this will be the very boost he needs to put his faith in the Lord. Take with you words. Repeat after me. I'm a sinner. Receive us graciously. He comes right out and says it. And it's not wrong to do that when you're dealing with someone else. In other words, the principle is restoration is simple. Of course, it depends on the heart. And at any time, people can just mouth words. But all it just shows how simple restoration is. And then the second principle is in verse 3. Restoration is complete. Israel will be cleansed from three great sins, according to verse 3. And those three great sins are three all-inclusive sins that God always restores you from when you turn to him. The first, Assyria will not save us. Assyria will not save us. Now that's the fact. What's the principle? The principle is reliance upon men. Reliance upon men. You see, when Israel is restored, she'll be restored from reliance upon men. In my study in Isaiah, I was studying with Rainier recently, and God gave us this wonderful verse. It's easy to remember because it's 2:2:2. Isaiah 2, verse 22. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why? on men. Stop regarding men, says Isaiah, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? My basic problem, of course, is Ed Miller, this man. Reliance upon men, reliance upon self. And what a restoration. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if God completely restored you from reliance upon men in all its subtle form? Exactly what he wants to do. And then the second sin is in verse 3, we will not ride on horses. And the principle is, we'll not rely on horses, reliance on weapons. Or I just like to call it methods. Methods of deliverance. Thousands this very evening are relying not on men, but on programs, on methods of deliverance. God says, I'm going to give a complete restoration. When I restore you, you won't rely on men. When I restore you, you won't rely on methods. And then look at the last sin. Nor will we say our God to the work of our hands. We'll not rely, see, Israel is going to be cleansed from idols. You know what an idol is. An idol is anything that takes the place of God on the seat of your affection. And oh, how precious it is. No more reliance on men, no more reliance on methods, and nothing else will ever take the place on the seat of my affections to the Lord Himself. You see, restoration is simple. Take with you words. And restoration is complete. And that's how God restores. The third principle is in verse 4. Actually, yeah, verse 4. Restoration is by pure grace. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from them. I love 14:4. I will love them freely. What a tremendous statement. Now you think about that statement in the background of the book in which it's written. That's not in the Psalms, you know. It's in Hosea, the book where Gomer went as a harlot after other men. And then Hosea received her back and said, I'll love you freely. And God is saying to his people, no matter how badly you've revolted against me, I'll love you freely. I like to compare this with two verses in the New Testament. Romans 3:24, because the word freely is used. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then John 15:25. You say, wait a minute, the word freely doesn't occur in John 15:25. John 15:25 says, they hated me without a cause. And that last phrase, without a cause, is the same Greek word as the word freely in Romans 3:24. Justified freely. Justified without a cause. Justified freely. They hated me freely. That's the word. They hated me without a cause. And then in Hosea 14:4, God says, I'll love them freely. Let's back up. John 15. How much cause did people have for hating the spotless, perfect, immaculate Son of God? See, they hated me without a cause. There wasn't the slightest cause in Christ to cause people to hate them. There was 100% no cause. Just so. How much cause was there for the Holy God to justify me, a sinner, and to declare me righteous? No cause, see? 100% no cause. The only cause for your redemption lies somewhere in the deep heart of God. But there's nothing in man whatsoever. Justified freely by grace, I will love them freely. You see what he's saying here? He's saying that restoration from backsliding is as much pure grace as justification is pure grace. It's the same word. I am restored freely without a cause, as I was saved freely without a cause. I don't say this for anything. I don't care how deeply a person is involved in backsliding, how dirty their heart, he has every hope, a certain hope, that he can claim to be restored. And that is, it's by pure grace. If it were any other way, he'd have no hope. My only hope to be saved is pure grace, what God does. And my only hope to be restored is pure grace. Restoration from backsliding is 100% of God. And all, I just like to underline it and shout it out. At any moment, any Christian can claim the pure grace of God that completely restores from backsliding. What a precious truth it is. And from all forms of backsliding. Often when we talk about backsliding, we think of it as a full issue. But remember, backsliding is a series of steps. And it isn't a big issue when all of a sudden someone is backslid. They've taken steps into backsliding. Now, in your imagination, just picture old Hosea, the prophet, and picture anyone who's been faced with a situation similar to that. I don't know, apart from the grace of God, how any Christian could adjust to an unfaithful spouse. In other words, it'd be one thing to say, I forgive you, and I'm trusting God to work it in my heart. But there's going to come a time that you'll have to love them freely. And oh, that just drives home. Just think of what would go through your mind as one part of the partnership. As one, as a man, for example, embraces the fallen woman. Could he love her freely without any thoughts whatsoever? And that's exactly what God says he'll do. He said, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. Oh, that's so precious. That God will love us freely, that he'll never bring up again that awful sin, no matter what it is. And only the Lord could do such a thing. So that's the third principle. Restoration is simple. Restoration is complete. Restoration is by pure grace. And I don't know what to call this one. I just said, restoration is to higher ground. Restoration is to higher ground. I like to word it this way. Restore to greater usefulness. I told you a while back that God gave me a bunch of titles that I'd like to see books written about. He hasn't called me to write the books. He's just called me to give titles to the books. Maybe he's called you to write the book. But here's one of them, restore to greater usefulness. Oh, I believe a book ought to be written about that. Many of God's people think they're on the shelf today because they've fallen into some kind of sin and have been detached from outward forms of Christian service. And they don't realize this great principle that they're restored to greater usefulness. Let me mention a couple of things that I believe help to lead toward those false ideas. The first I've already mentioned, that is that when God puts someone on a shelf, he'll never take them off again and use them. That is completely man's idea. You'll find no backing for that in the Bible at all. No one would have any hope if that were the case. The whole Christian life would be sitting on the shelf because we've all revolted against the Lord in some measure. Now, was David used more before or after his failure? Was Peter used more before or after his denial of the Lord? I know this can be abused, and I can hear someone say, I heard one fellow say one time, excusing his sin when he was rebuked for it, every David must have his Bathsheba. Well, I don't believe that for a minute, every David must have his Bathsheba. But on the other hand, don't tone down the grace of God. You see, it's only the grace of God that will keep you from despair. Let's say you take your eyes off Christ and you get involved in terrible sin. Does that mean God's going to set you aside forever? No, that's the great message of Hosea 14. Return is simple. Return is complete. Return is by pure grace. Return and I'll restore you to greater usefulness. Precious truth. Precious truth. Some people think there must be a trial period after the repentance to see if it's genuine. I know there's an element of truth in that. And the element of truth is, be cautious. Beware of unreal repentance. And that's true. But don't let caution tone down the pure grace of God. If a man is completely restored, he's not to be a victim of his past circumstances. And earnest Christians aren't to hold his past over him like a club either. And boy, many people have done that. When a man is restored, he's completely restored by pure grace. And to God, it's just as if he never sinned. To a fellow Christian, it ought to be just as if he never sinned. And all that takes a work of grace to work that in. God will use him again, perhaps more, for this reason. Often someone like that is humbled by their fall. They're shamed by that. They're made more helplessly dependent. And they cry out more to the Lord. That's why God can greatly use them. I don't know if you've ever read the book by Maxwell. Maxwell is the, is he the present president of Prairie? I don't know if he's president now or not. He used to be the president of Prairie Bible Institute. And you know the book that I've enjoyed very much, entitled Born Crucified. And all of them masterpieces, just filled with Christ. And Dr. Maxwell made reference to Galatians 6:1. Galatians 6:1 says, he that is spiritual, restore such a one that's fallen in the spirit of meekness, considering himself, lest he also be tempted. And I've read Galatians 6:1 a lot of times, but I never noticed what Dr. Maxwell pointed out. Dr. Maxwell pointed out, what is the main difference between the person that that verse calls spiritual and the person that that verse calls the one who is fallen? Let him who is spiritual restore the one who is fallen. And he points out the only difference is the last phrase, lest he also be tempted. Isn't that an amazing thing? The only difference between the spiritual man and the fallen man is the spiritual man wasn't tempted in that area. And the implication being, if he was, he probably would have fallen also. Don't get high-minded if you're standing. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now I've witnessed great men fall. Men who learn and know more about victory in Christ than I will ever know if I live to be 100 years old. Godly men, I've seen them fall. And I know why I'm standing and they're not. Because I haven't been tempted. And that's the only reason. Oh, if that hasn't driven me to Matthew 6:13. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And oh, what a tremendous thing God is saying here. If I am fallen, I can be restored. But don't think that you're a spiritual giant if you don't fall. Maybe God's preserved you. Maybe he knows what you like. And he hasn't allowed you to be tempted in these areas. And I don't think we ought to be proud when we stand and others fall around us. Alright, so that's the next principle. Let me illustrate that. I gave you the principle, but I didn't show it to you. Verse 5, I'll be like the dew to Israel. He'll blossom like the lily. Now remember, this is the one that was fallen. This is the harlot. This is the prostitute come back. I'll be like the, she'll blossom like the lily. Take root like the cedars of Lebanon. Isn't that precious? This is the one who's restored. Take root like the cedars of Lebanon. Is it possible? His shoots will sprout. His beauty will be like the olive tree. His fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Oh, if that isn't restoration. That I can be used again. And then look at the next verse. Those who live in His shadow will rise again. They will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. When you're restored to the Lord, the restoration is so complete that even those that walk in your shadow will be blessed by the Lord. Oh, I think this is a fabulous passage on restoration. Restored to a higher position. When God becomes the dew upon the backslider, to put it in the New Testament words, then He's given a ring and a robe, and the fatted calf is killed, and there's feasting and great rejoicing. Remember, that was to the one that came back that all those bounties were poured on. In the Greek, in Romans, it says where sin abounded, grace did more abound. And the Greek is, where sin flowed, grace overflowed. Isn't that a glorious truth? No backslider ever need be a victim of his backslider. No backslider ever need be a victim of the past. He restores to greater usefulness. He restores to higher ground. And then a fifth principle of restoration. Restoration is a mighty miracle of God. The fruit that is given comes from the Lord Himself. Chapter 14, verse 8. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxurious cypress. From me comes your fruit. You read that verse carefully and you'll see that there's a problem in interpreting it. Because you're not dead sure who's doing the talking. G. Campbell Morgan thinks that God speaks. Or rather, I'm sorry, that Ephraim speaks the whole words. That Ephraim's the one doing the talking. And that the word you in the second line should be him with a capital H as it is in the margin. And then in the last line, your fruit should be God's fruit. You're referring to the Lord. And that the capital me there should be little me. That's how Morgan interprets it. Others take the position that it's alternating. That God speaks, and then Ephraim speaks, and then God speaks, and Ephraim speaks. Or just the other way around. In other words, God says, O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? And then Ephraim says, it is I who answer and look after him to the Lord. I'm like a luxurious cypress. And then God reminds them, from me comes your fruit. From me comes your fruit. I think that's the right one. That's more accurate. God speaks, then Ephraim speaks, and then God speaks again. But the last phrase is the important principle. From me comes your fruit. See, all through this book, God is looking for fruit. And now Israel has learned the lesson. I want to compare Ephraim. Remember, Ephraim is sometimes used for the tribe, because it was the greatest tribe. Sometimes it's the word that's used for the whole northern kingdom. But remember in Genesis 41:52, when Ephraim, the child, was first born? Do you know why he was named Ephraim? I think Genesis 41:52, one of my favorite verses in Genesis. It says, he named him Ephraim because God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Oh, how I love that verse. Ephraim means fruitful. And how does God make fruitful? In the land of my affliction. How did God make Joseph fruitful? How did God make Job fruitful? How did God make David fruitful? How did God make the Apostle Paul fruitful? And the answer is, in the land of affliction. In other words, God is saying, Ephraim will someday live up to its name. Ephraim will one day become fruitful Because, verse 8, from me comes your fruit. Oh, how precious. God's going to do it. It's a mighty miracle of God. God has called Ephraim to be fruitful, and God is going to make Ephraim fruitful. And see how 14:9 drives this whole thing home? Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the way of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. I want you to notice a likeness between Hosea 14:9 and Psalm 107:43. Turn to Psalm 107, but keep your finger in Hosea 9. Psalm 107. I guess we'll close with this one. I'll finally give it to you. Psalm 107, the last verse. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. Remember, all through Hosea, we had verses like we just discussed about Ephraim, that they'll become fruitful in the land of affliction. God will take them through the valley of the desert of affliction as a door of hope. And other verses like that. Now, in Psalm 107, let me just give you five pictures that God gives here. Starting in verse 4, he pictures a man in a desert. And then in verse 6, they cried to the Lord, and he delivered them. And then in Psalm 107, beginning in verse 10, he pictures a man in a prison. And then verse 13, they cried to the Lord, and he saved them out of their distress. Beginning in verse 17, he pictures a man on a deathbed. A man in a desert, a man in a prison, a man on a deathbed. In 19, they cried to the Lord, and he saved them. And then in beginning at verse 23, it pictures a man on a stormy sea. And then in verse 28, they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He brought them out of their distress. Four times, a man in the desert, a man in a prison, a man on a deathbed, and a man on a stormy sea. And every time, God brought them low, and God humbled them, and God brought them to their wit's end, and God made everything go wrong. Now, take the last verse of that psalm. Whoso is wise, let him give heed to these things, and consider the loving kindness of the Lord. Is it loving kindness to put a man in a desert? Is it loving kindness to put a man in prison and in shackles behind bars? Is it loving kindness to reduce a man to a deathbed? Is it loving kindness to put a man on a stormy sea? Yes, because in all cases, it caused them to cry unto the Lord. And the whole message of Hosea is the broken-hearted lover of our soul. And God not only loves them in Hosea, but he has a broken-hearted love. And so he does many things in order to get them to come back to him. And I believe that's why Hosea 14:9 says, whoso is wise will understand these things, that the Lord does everything right. And all that God has done to bring his harlot back to faithfulness has been stimulated and prompted by a broken-hearted love. Next time we'll go back and pick up the great divisions and actually start all over. Any comments or questions? All right, let's bow. Our Father, we do thank thee for Hosea. And we pray that we would not be heel snatchers, immature, self-sufficient people in the prenatal state, but that instead we might be brought through maturity by clinging to the angel of the Lord. You work it in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name.